Thank you, Linda. Those in the royal box can now see with the piano lid down. I hope you can see. I've taken the liberty of it not being so full and people not being in the gallery, not to go mountain climbing up into that huge pulpit and to enjoy the luxury of a proper lectern at a sort of level where you don't need long-distance binoculars to see the congregation. I hope you'll allow me that indulgence. Every generation has had its hymn writers. Yeah, Wesley and Watts in the 18th century with great hymns like "And Can It Be" and "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross." Or Francis Ridley Havergal and Henry Light in the 19th century with "Master Speak Thy Servant Heareth" and "Praise My Soul, the King of Heaven." And in the 20th century, we've got our Tim Dudley Smiths and our Graham Kendricks as we've just sung one of Kendrick's hymns. Well, it seems that the first century had its hymn writers as well. And our reading tonight contained what is possibly the earliest first century hymn that we've got. And it'd be a great help to me if you turn to it. It's on page 185 of the New Testament section of the Church Bibles, page 185, Philippians chapter 2 and verses 6 to 11. Now, you'd be forgiven just looking at the text as it's printed out in the Revised Standard Version that it's hard to spot the verses 6 to 11 are a hymn or poetry. Yeah, the RSV just prints it out as ordinary straight prose. But nearly all modern scholars agree that verses 6 to 11 are in fact poetry, that they're poetic in their structure, and therefore every modern translation prints it out as such. Here we have a first century chorus. We can't tell whether it was to be sung to musical accompaniment or whether it was to be recited more as a creedal statement in the church, but it's come to be known to us as the Carmen Christi. Here is the great, well, those of you who don't understand Latin, Carmen Christi, here is the great song of Christ. It's a song extolling what Jesus has done. But what's so striking in Philippians 2 is that we don't find this hymn tucked away in the back of a first century hymn book. Neither do we find it in a first century prayer book. Rather, we find this hymn right in the middle of a letter. In the middle of a letter penned by the Apostle Paul to a church in Philippi, a church that he himself had founded some years before. And we find it here in Philippians chapter 2 because this song isn't just for singing, but was for something that Paul could see would change the church. Here we've got a song that will change the church. Here we've got a song that, if we understand it over these next three Sunday evenings as we study it together, could change us as a congregation. Strange to think that a song could do that for us, but that's what Paul sees this song as being able to do, a song to change the Philippian church. So it's not here in Philippians, well, just for us to sing, and it's neither here in Philippians just because we might be able to learn to write choruses by studying it, though, judging from some of the songs we sometimes sing, it wouldn't be a bad idea if we did. So full of theological content is it? No, what Paul's doing is giving this song as a dynamic piece of illustration. A piece of illustration for his message in Philippians 2. So in verse 5, if you cast your eye to it, you'll see that Paul exhorts the Philippians to have the same mind or to have the same attitude as the Lord Jesus had. And then he goes on in verses 6 to 11 and quotes this hymn. And if Paul here is using this song as an illustration of an example. Paul's using this song as an illustration of an example or a model of what the proper Christian attitude is. What the attitude that you and I, if we're Christian people tonight, should have. And he uses it so that we'll copy it. So that our attitude will be right. But before we come to study the song itself, we've got to go one stage back and ask the question, why does Paul use the hymn? What's the attitude that Paul wants us to copy? Why is this attitude that Paul wants us to copy so important? Such that he'd use this marvellous illustration of an attitude that we find in the Lord Jesus. Well, it's the context around verses 6 to 11 that provide us with the answer to that. Why Paul uses this great hymn. And look back to chapter 1 and verse 27, if you will. Because there you'll see that Paul is anxious that the Philippians should lead a life that is worthy of the gospel. Paul says, only let your manner manner of life be worthy of the gospel. Paul's exhorting these Philippian Christians to have a worthy life, a life that's the right response to the gospel of the Lord Jesus. And as they have a life that is appropriate in response to the Lord Jesus, he says that he'll find them, whether he visits them or whether he just hears reports from them. He'll discover that if they're living the gospel worthy life, well, then they'll be standing firm in the Spirit. Standing firm in one spirit, verse 27. They'll have one mind. They'll be striving together. Literally, they'll be glued together. They'll be side by side. What? Well, working together for the faith of the gospel. Now, what Paul is saying here is that the Philippian church should be a united church. And the song that Paul quotes in chapter 2, verses 6 to 11, is to show us that the attitude that will lead to unity. The attitude that Christians should have that will lead to a congregation being united. That will lead to a fellowship being united. That would lead to a Read, Mark, Learn group next year being united as a group. Experiencing Christian unity. The attitude that if lived out will result in a fellowship group being a united group. Which, according to chapter 2 and verse 2, will complete Paul's joy. So yes, this hymn is used to show us how to go about gaining unity. And there are three things about the Christian unity that Paul exhorts us to that before we come to the hymn, which we'll look at next week, I want to draw your attention to. And the first thing is this. Notice, if you will, the definition or the description of Christian unity. In other words, what is the unity that we should experience? What is the unity that we should, as a Christian church, experience together? What does the Bible mean by unity? You see, in some evangelical circles, a topic of Christian unity gets something of a bad press. Unity has become a buzzword in the Christian church today. In the Church of England, we have a board for unity. We have a board for most things in the Church of England, but we have one for unity. We set aside, as Christian churches in this country, a special week of prayer for Christian unity. But despite doing that, evangelicals are a little bit wary of Christian unity, because very often what Christians mean when they talk about unity today is something of a bland wishy-washiness, where Christians will come together, well, really only on the basis of tolerance. Yeah, so we have services that celebrate Christian unity. They become, well, little more than the lowest common denominator amongst the Christians. And if you take a group of, well, we'll leave it as Anglicans just for now, but if you were to bring together a representative sample of Anglicans and bring a service together of celebrating the things that they all could agree on, well, it would last about 3 or 4 minutes, I would have thought. We might be able to sing a hymn together. And it's because unity's got that sort of wishy-washy blandness to it that many evangelicals shy away from it, because they see it as something with little substance and with little meaning. So for some, the idea of Christian unity is, well, it's when each Christian congregation will accept and tolerate every other congregation that calls itself Christian without any criticism, without any comment on it, whatever they do. Well, Christian unity, some say, is when Christian churches neither criticize nor question anybody or anything. Well, let me say that is far from the definition or the description of Christian unity that the Apostle Paul would be happy to work with. Because look at verse 2, if you will. Here is his definition or his description of the unity he asks these Christians in Philippi to work to. He says, "Complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord, and of one mind." A unity for Paul is summed up by those three little phrases there in verse 2. The unity that Paul longs for, the unity Paul expects us to have, is that, well, first, that we'll have the same mind. That is what unity is. It's when Christians have the same mind. It means literally that we'll think the same, or we'll agree together on the one thing. Now let me say straight away that Paul isn't suggesting that a uniformity of thought on every issue amongst Christians. Yeah, Paul isn't suggesting that every Christian must support Mansfield Town. They couldn't fit us in. Neither is he suggesting that in the church setting we should all think the same way about every single item. So we don't all have to like the same choruses. We don't all have to all adopt the same posture when we're praising God. Now, Paul isn't saying there has to be a uniformity of thought on every single issue. No, the thrust of what Paul's saying here in chapter 2 and verse 2 is that unity is when Christians agree on the one thing. That's the force of it, on the one thing. And in the context, the one thing must be the gospel. Unity is the priority of agreeing on the truth or in the truth. So when Paul says, I want you to be of the same mind, he's saying that he wants us to agree in the gospel. If our church building committee trying to patch together and rebuild St. Helens, if they were to come out of a meeting and say, look, we're of one mind on this, now what do you think they would be agreeing on? Whether we all ought to have oranges after Sunday evening at 7? Or whether we all ought to have apples or bananas? No, I take it that they would be of one mind on what they're on about, which would be the building. Paul says, be united. And so he says, agree. Have the same mind on the gospel. And let me say that agreement on the gospel is vital for the unity that the New Testament envisages. In fact, right the way through the New Testament, that is unity. It is when Christians agree together on the basis on the truth, when Christians agree on the gospel. You see, New Testament unity here is far removed from the sort of Christian unity where you can just sort of wallpaper over huge cracks of theological difference that divide people and then somehow say, oh, look, we're all united, you know. To pretend that you're united when one person, well, believes the gospel and believes that Jesus is the unique Son of God who came to take the wrath of God so that we might be spared it. And then on another person who believes that Jesus was just a good man and that his body is somewhere lying, rotting in Palestine. And then somehow to say, well, of course we're united together. Now, the New Testament wouldn't call that unity. Because unity begins with this common mind on the gospel. Begins with this common mind on the biblical gospel, on the apostolic gospel, on the gospel that Paul had taken to Philippi. You see, it's not unity here at any price, which so often seems to be the unity that churches will accept one with another in the 20th century. Where nothing really matters very much as long as we'll talk to one another. Imagine John Major coming out of a cabinet meeting and saying that the cabinet was united, but then you discovered that every cabinet member had a different idea on inflation, unemployment, on the health service, on education, and all the other big issues. It would be a joke, unity, wouldn't it? That wouldn't be unity. They'd be of the same mind, says Paul. It's interesting, I've been fascinated to ask Hugh this summer, as he's been interviewing all sorts of people for various staff posts and associate posts, what are you looking for, Hugh? He said, the first question I always ask is, what do you think the gospel is? What do you think the gospel is? You see, if we're going to work together as a staff team, if we're going to be united on a staff team, then we've got to agree on that. Otherwise, we'll never be able to have New Testament unity. Christian unity, having the same mind. Second, notice in verse 2, Christian unity is having the same love. Now again, not that Paul is suggesting that we all ought to love the same things. Yeah, we don't all have to, well, love El Dorado or whatever the thing is that's in at the moment for you to love. No, what Paul's getting at, surely, is that it means that we'll strive with the same love for God, and therefore, love for one another. The essence of unity, you see, isn't just an agreement on theological precepts. No, New Testament unity is certainly that. But it's also a common love for God, and a common love for one another. You see, when two parents love their child, well, they experience something that unites them. Their love for the child will unite them together. So similarly, when a congregation together loves the Lord, I say they'll be united. That's surely our experience as Christians together, that we'll be united with the people who love the Lord. This last week, Joe and I were away in a Christian hotel, giving some talks. A remarkable thing, people go to a hotel, pay good money to come and listen to a talk by me, but that's just the way it goes. And they won't be back next year, I bet. But anyway, it was a wonderful experience because there was clearly unity on the gospel. The people there clearly agreed on the truth of the gospel. But what was also evident amongst the people there was that they all loved the Lord. And it was clear from the way they demonstrated love for one another that they loved the Lord. And in experience, one could sense a measure of unity, one with another. Agreeing on the truth, having the same love, and then also notice in verse 2 that it's being of full accord. Literally, I'm told that means being one in soul, being one in spirit. Some translations it express it as, well, having the same conviction, the same something in there. It's having the same aims, pulling in the same direction, going the same way. Going the same direction. Unity, therefore, is going together. That's what being of full accord is. And as a church, well, we believe here at St. Helens that our vision to reach out and to build up and send out are biblical visions for us to have, biblical aims and goals. But let me say that if this half of the congregation were to pull in a completely different direction, and yet this half of the congregation were to pull with those goals, well, you could hardly say that we were united. If we were all pulling in different directions, wanting different goals with different aims. And we see that in practice, don't we? The different goals for Christian unions or churches or denominations. When people have all got different goals, it clearly pulls and brings division. You can agree on the gospel, but if you disagree on where that gospel leads you, there'll be little unity. So what is unity? How will we know we've got it as a Christian congregation? How will we know we've got it in our Read, Mark, Learn groups, in our fellowship groups, home groups, sorry, John, in our home groups, as they're called now? Well, here's Paul's definition description. It's having the same mind, that is agreeing on the gospel. It's having the same love for God. And it's being in one accord, that is pulling together in the same direction. And those three belong together. Those three belong together. It's when those three exist together that the Christian church is united. That the small group is united. You're not allowed to, according to verse 2, sort of go for one and miss out the other two. We'll go for the love for God together, but we'll jettison the other two. Paul lists these three things together. That's his description of Christian unity. It's radically different from so much of what passes as Christian unity, what we paper over the cracks and pretend is Christian unity in churches today. The description or the definition of Christian unity. Second, I want you to notice in these verses the obligation of Christian unity. The obligation of it. Or in other words, why should we bother about it? Why should we bother with Christian unity? Well, let me say that Paul's arguments are more than just pragmatic reasons. He doesn't say, well, have unity because, well, you'll enjoy it then. A church will be terrific fun if you can have that sort of unity. There are good reasons, pragmatic reasons even, why we should be united. Look at chapter 1, verse 27. The result of unity together is that we'll stand firm in the gospel. That we'll be able to accept suffering for the gospel. That we'll be able to contend well for the gospel. And there are good reasons for the gospel's sake, you see. And our capacity to fight for the gospel, that we should be united. The Christian church that is disunited is far less effective in gospel work and gospel ministry, getting the gospel to the world, than the disunited congregation. But Paul doesn't just give us pragmatic reasons. Doesn't just give us pragmatic reasons why we should be united. Paul here says in Philippians 2 that Christians ought to be united, indeed must be united. What he's saying here in chapter 2 is that disunity is incongruous for the church. It's incongruous if your home group or Christian union at college is disunited. And let me say there was disunity here in Philippi. Look at chapter 1 and verse 15.
Paul says some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry. It seems that there were people in Philippi who wanted to in some way embarrass or harm Paul by their preaching. Or turn over a page to chapter 4 and verse 2. And Paul appeals, I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. And he then goes on and encourages his yoke fellow to bring about and help that pair of people to come to unity together. There was disunity in Philippi, but Paul is expecting this church to unite. First, as we saw earlier, because it's the life worthy of the gospel, it's the fitting response to the gospel, but also because of chapter 2 and verse 1. Here's further foundation, further reason for unity. Look at it. He says, if there's any encouragement in Christ, any incentive of love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy. And you notice the link between verses 1 and 2? It's going like this. If this is the case, then that must be the case. That's what Paul's saying. You see, if you have any encouragement in Christ, and you most certainly do, then complete my joy. Now, the force of it's like this. If verse 1 is true for you, then verse 2 ought to be as well. Now, we use the same idea, don't we? Joe says to me, if you want to lose weight, then go on a diet. I suppose if we're putting it more forcefully, in the sort of strength that Paul's putting, he says, if you have a TV, then you must have a TV license. There the two go together. One follows another. So he's not suggesting that the unity of verse 2 is an optional extra for those for whom verse 1 is true. No, Paul's saying, for all of you who are Christian, verse 1 is true. And because that is the case, then certainly verse 2 ought to be the following result. Verse 1 is true for every Christian, because every Christian is in Christ and has received his comfort or encouragement. Every Christian has experienced and knows God's love. Every Christian participates in the Spirit, or literally fellowships with the Spirit. And the end result of that is that every Christian therefore has affection and sympathy, or as better translations have it, every Christian will therefore have kindness and compassion. And here verse 1 is Paul's description of what the work of salvation and its results. A salvation is being in Christ, is experiencing God's love, is being fellowshipping with the Spirit, which will change our hearts to compassion and kindness. Now, verse 1 is the description of the Christian. And if we are Christian, then we ought to be united. If we are Christian, we ought to agree on the gospel. If we are Christian, we ought to love God. If we are Christian, we ought to have one accord or purpose. Now, one follows on from the other. A unity is impossible without verse 1. It's going to be impossible for people to be united in terms of verse 2 if verse 1 isn't the case. It's very hard for non-Christians to be united in verse 2 if verse 1 isn't true. It's impossible. But once verse 1 is true, then verse 2 is what ought to follow it. Paul expects it. I was reading an article last week on the problems of Yugoslavia, or what was Yugoslavia, or what may remain Yugoslavia. And the writer commented on the reasons for the problems in Yugoslavia were that it's very difficult, the writer suggested, to have a country united when its makeup is of people of different cultural backgrounds, different social classes, different historical origins, and different psychological makeup. And he pointed to how the USSR and countries like Romania were experiencing immense tension in sticking together because there were people from these different backgrounds of culture and social class and historical origin and psychological makeup. But for the church? Oh, the unity of verse 2 is possible. Indeed, it's the proper expectation for Christians of any background, any class, any origin, whatever your psychological makeup. Now you see, you couldn't get more cosmopolitan than Philippi. Philippi was the church in Acts chapter 16 that Luke records for us. Just three people converted. And he records three radically different people. The rich Jewish Thyatiran woman called Lydia, the Macedonian demonic slave girl, and the middle-class Roman pagan jailer. You couldn't get more radically different than those three people. They were different religiously. They were different nationally. They were different culturally. And they all came from different social classes. But if you're Christian, says Paul, verse 1, if you're Christian, then have the unity of verse 2. And it's only the Christian church that's ever going to be able to bring about that sort of unity. It's only when a group of people gather together with verse 1 here being true that verse 2 is possible. And more, verse 2 is expected. Proper Christian unity is possible, it's expected, and it's certainly not an optional extra. The tragedy so often is that people who call themselves Christians, they want verse 1. They want to be in Christ. They want to know God's love. They want to have the Spirit indwelling, but they want verse 2 to be, well, on their own terms. People think that, they can be Christian, but then they can believe what they like about the gospel. That they can love God in any way they like and be defined as they want, and they can have the goals for the church that they want. Well, the Christian of verse 1 ought to experience unity in terms of verse 2. We're obliged to. The description of Christian unity, the obligation of Christian unity, and then third, notice with me, if you will, the preservation of Christian unity. Or how does the church stay united? How's the church going to stay in harmony? Well, at one level, it would be easy to say by maintaining verse 2, by maintaining what we believe to be biblically, by having the same love for God, and by maintaining biblical goals. Maintain those biblically and we'll remain in unity. At one level, that's right, but Paul says more. Because look on to verses 3 and 4. Paul continues and tells us how, in practical terms, unity is not just on those three things in verse 2, but unity is also affected by the way we view ourselves and its resulting action. Now let me read verses 3 and 4 again. Do nothing from selfishness or conceit, but in humility count others better than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Here is the how of to preserve unity in the Christian congregational gathering. And verses 3 and 4 are brilliantly balanced in their structure. It goes, wrong action and wrong view of self is to be replaced by a right view of self and right action. The wrong action, verse 3, is selfishness. The wrong attitude, verse 3, is conceit, or literally, thinking too highly of ourselves. That, he says, is to be replaced by the right attitude, the end of verse 3, humility, which is to count others better than ourselves, which will be manifest in right action, that is, looking to the interests of others. And let me say that what Paul seems to be suggesting here is the attitude we have, the view of ourselves we have, will govern our action towards one another. You see, the way we view ourselves in relation to others, well, it'll govern the way we behave towards others in our fellowship. Nothing will hamper Christian unity more than those who are conceited. Those who think themselves more important than they really are. Are those who think themselves more important than everybody else. Because the result of people who are conceited is selfishness. The person who will then only look for his or her own interests. And the selfish person in church, the person who always wants everything their own way, the person who always wants things done the way they like it, well, that person's thinking of themselves too highly. And that person is a wrecker of Christian harmony. Such people strain unity to its very limits. But unity is preserved. Well, how? When church members, when group members, well, when they replace conceit by humility. A humility is just thinking of ourselves as we ought, no longer thinking that we're the center of the universe. Humility is when we get up thinking about ourselves straight. And when we can think about ourselves straight, it'll affect the way we behave. It'll change our behavior. And we'll look out for each other's interests. We'll put what is best for somebody else first. But it starts up here, with the right view of ourselves. Here Jason helpfully read for us Psalm 8 at the beginning of our service. Psalm 8 is a great psalm to get the view of ourselves right. You see, when we go out on a starry night and we look up in the sky, ever tried counting all the stars? There are a lot of them. There's more than two handfuls of them. There's more than a calculator full of them. There's a lot of stars up there. It reminds us that the universe is a very big place. It calls David the psalmist to ask the question, what is man that you should think of him? And in human terms, we ought to be saying he's not very much at all. She's not very much. Yet compared to the size of the cosmos, we are nobodies, aren't we? Tiny little specks on a planet, which is a tiny little planet in a solar system, which is a fairly puny little solar system in the universe, which is a fairly little and insignificant universe in the galaxy. Oh, we're fairly small, aren't we? When it's put like that. But of course, we're not nobodies, according to Psalm 8. In fact, we're somebody's very important. But why? It's only because God has granted us a status that is very high. God has granted us the status that we're just a little lower than the angels, crowned with glory and honor. That we were the ones created to have dominion over all the other animals and all the other created order on this earth. And we have a very, very significant place, but it's only because it's given to us by God. And that's the view of ourselves that we ought to have. That's thinking about of ourselves properly. That apart from God, we are nothing. Very small. Very insignificant. And when we grasp the attitude of Psalm 8, well, then we won't be filled with conceit. But we will be filled with humility. And it's that radical reversal of thinking that the New Testament continually talks about. Those of you who've done Romans in Read, Mark, Learn 2, well, you'll remember in Romans chapter 12 that before Paul tells the church how to live together, how to use its gifts together, to be built up together, well, the very thing he says before that, before he tells the church how to live together, is he says you've got to get your thinking straight. Don't think of yourself more highly than you ought, but think of yourself with sober judgment. Because the problem from the Garden of Eden onwards has been that we think of ourselves more highly than we ought. That is our natural self. Oh, we're conceited. Sorry, I don't mean to be rude to you. You seem like a very nice bunch here tonight. But that is it. That is fundamentally our problem. We're conceited. Oh, we think of ourselves more highly than we ought. And so Paul here in Philippians chapter 2 says, get your thinking straight. Replace conceit with humility. And when you replace conceit with humility, then you won't look just to your own interests only. You'll look to the interests of others. And can you think of a better way of preserving Christian unity in the congregation than us all looking out for each other's interests above our own and in priority to our own? That, according to Paul, is what will preserve our Christian unity. Well, when I was younger, there was the... Don't laugh, that's not very nice. A long time ago, in the early days of photography, there was a poster craze. And when I was a student, everybody had posters on their walls. Well, I used to have this poster of this very majestic-looking tiger sitting, looking out over a cliff, very arrogantly over everything else that was in sight. And the words underneath the tiger, as if coming out of his mouth, was, "It's hard to be humble when you're as good as I am." Well, for mankind, it's quite the opposite. It's hard to be humble when you're as bad as I am. It's hard to be humble when you're as bad as I am. You see, my whole fallen nature pushes me to think more highly of myself than I ought. And that's true for you and it's true for me. And unless we're able to do that reversal of thinking, to replace conceit by humility, well, the unity of verse 2 will never be preserved in the local congregation. Paul, the New Testament tells us that we only come to Christ in humility. We have to humble ourselves as little children with no status. We have to stop thinking of ourselves more highly than we ought, and it's not just how we start, it's how we're to go on. To think properly about ourselves, and then we'll behave properly towards others. And let me say that it is precisely because it's not easy, precisely because gaining this attitude that will preserve unity is not an easy thing, it's precisely because of that that Paul has to give us a model to copy, a perfect example to copy, so that we'll know what it is to replace conceit by humility, so that we'll know in practical terms how to do it. And when we want to know how to do it, if you want to know how to do that, well, you'll need to come back next week, because we're going to look at the song together in verses 6 to 11. We're going to look at the great example that Paul has set before us, and we're going to see how to do it. Unity, its description, its obligation, its preservation. How should we respond to two suggestions? First, are you concerned for Christian unity? You see, we ought to be, oughtn't we? We ought to be, if Paul's right here, and we believe he is. It ought to be our Christian concern. Yeah, we may not be able to do much about the big denominational divisions. I doubt whether anyone here tonight is going to be able to unite Catholic and Protestant tomorrow. But you can work towards it in the groups you're in. We can work towards it amongst ourselves, amongst our friends. Are we concerned that we should share the same mind on the gospel, that we should share the same love for God, that we should agree in purpose? Are we concerned for Christian unity? And are we preserving Christian unity here in our own congregation, in our own groups? Are we going to do it next term when we join new groups? Now, the way we're going to do it, the way we'll preserve the unity that we have, is going to be by doing this radical rethink and replace conceit with humility. And then we'll look out to one another's interests before our own. Well, let's pause and pray for a moment or two. Heavenly Father, we thank you very much indeed that in the Lord Jesus Christ you have brought us into one family, into your body, the church. And we acknowledge that as a church worldwide, we are one with much division, one with much disunity. And we ask your forgiveness for that. And we pray that you would give us a concern for Christian unity, that we might have this unity that the Apostle Paul describes for us, that it might be our experience. And we pray that we might do all we can in our own fellowship here at St. Helens to preserve it. We pray that we might not be the person who causes disunity amongst brothers and sisters. And we ask it for Jesus' name's sake and for his glory. Amen.